Amen indeed. Please be seated. The text for the sermon today comes from two sources, one line, two verses in Job, and then an extended passage in Daniel. First Job chapter 23, verses 3 and 4. Hear the word of God. Job says, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments." And then in Daniel chapter 9. "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong, and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. As at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice, and the curse and the oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us, because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven, there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned and done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy hill. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name." This is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we pray now that you would take this word and give us the proper sense of it. Give us understanding and wisdom by it. Write it on our hearts. Drive it deep into our hearts and change us by it and illumine our path by it. that your name may be glorified and that we may know a fuller joy in serving you. In Jesus' name, we ask these things as we say together, Amen. Prayer is as natural to a child of God as breathing is. Andrew of Crete in the 8th century said, while I breathe, I pray. Well, I wish I could say that is always true of me. We have trouble with this because though we love God, we love poorly. And so we are more focused on the pleasures and terrors of this world, which we can see, than on the God who loved us, whom we cannot see. But we are not the first to face this problem. The disciples, Jesus' disciples, asked him, Lord, teach us to pray. Which strikes me as rather strange, since they were Jews, faithful Jews, raised in the Jewish community. Lord, teach us to pray. You don't know how to pray? And yet, as praying people, they knew their prayer fell short, was inadequate, could stand improvement. And so as we begin the new year, as we approach the beginning of the new year, I thought it suitable to preach on prayer and to look for lessons on prayer. And we see lessons in the Lord's Prayer, which we will look at briefly, but also in this passage in Job and in this example of prayer we have in Daniel. Most prayer is a worry list. It's telling God about our troubles and any other people's troubles that come to mind. And that's fine. The Lord wants us to pour out our hearts in prayer to Him. He wants to know our burdens. He knows our burdens, but He wants us to unburden ourselves to Him. He tells us in Philippians to make our requests known to God. But if it's only that, if all we do is share our burdens and our requests, we can develop an inflated view of self and a diminished view of God. So a helpful discipline as we approach these passages, let me say a helpful discipline is to follow the acronym ACTS, A-C-T-S. And if you haven't heard that, maybe this will be helpful. The older ones have probably heard it. The younger ones, this may be very helpful to you. A-C-T-S, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Adoration of God, confession of sin, then thanksgiving for blessings, and then supplication for things we need. That's the asking part. How is this helpful? Because beginning with adoration fills the believer's heart with sights of God. Before taking up your requests, think of the one to whom you're bringing those requests, the one to whom you expect a marvelous and wise and generous answer. God Himself is more important than any of the things God gives. And it's those who love Him who receive what they ask from Him. And of course, that love, receiving is not based on the quality and strength of our love for God, but on the faithfulness of the God who gave us that love. And these things should come to mind as we come to prayer, beginning with adoration. And then as you confess your sin, you remind yourself that the terrible crisis of your sin has been resolved in Christ by God's mercy. Before coming to your needs, you then remember your greatest need, which is no longer a need, the forgiveness of your sins. And then you have greater confidence and boldness in requesting those lesser things because you know that God has made provision for the greatest thing. And then following up with thanksgiving brings to mind the record of God's provision before getting to requests for further provision. Needs press in on us and fill our vision. You know, we all have needs, terrible needs in some cases, maybe life-threatening needs, or just those daily, nagging, burdensome needs. And they loom large in our sight. You know how small things can blot out greater things. You hold up your thumb to the sun. Don't look directly at the sun. But if you held up try the moon, okay? The moon, right? You can blot out the moon with your thumb, right? Like that. Your thumb is it's just a little finger. And the moon is so great. And our troubles can seem that way as well. Right here, that's all we think about. And we forget the greatness of our God to whom we pray. And we forget the greatness and record of his provision. And so we don't. We begin with adoration and then confession and then thanksgiving. And only then we come to supplication, the asking part. Now, does the Bible command this order, A-C-T-S? No, but it's just wise. Does the Bible command any order in particular? Well, no, it doesn't. But it commands these parts. And this is given the biblical record and what biblical wisdom commends, this is a good way of proceeding. Think of these elements in the context of the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer that he gave us. When you pray, pray in this way. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's adoration. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's a supplication. Give us this day our daily bread, another supplication. And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. That's a confession. And lead us not into temptation, back to supplication. And deliver us from evil, another supplication. And then adoration, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Amen. And what's interesting about that is that we have an adoration, supplication, confession, supplication, adoration pattern there. That's in the Bible what they call a chiasm. It parallels. The first part parallels the last part. The next parts parallel the second last parts. And then there's this middle part. It's sort of half the letter chi. That's why they call it a chiasm. It's all through the Bible. And what a chiasm tells you is the center part is the main part. And what's there? Confession. It's because you have been forgiven of your sins that you can come to God for these things. And it's all sandwiched between the adoration. And then in the middle comes the supplication. What's interesting about all that, and maybe you've seen it already, there's no thanksgiving. In the Lord's Prayer, there's no thanksgiving. Where's the thanksgiving? I don't know the answer to that. But any believer knows, if you find out, you tell me. But we know that thanksgiving is biblical. We know that a Christian heart is a thankful heart, not just abstractly thankful, but thankful to God. It thanks God. And we know this from the testimony of Scripture all over the place. Paul told the Philippians in Philippians 4, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, and it goes on, passes all understanding. And then in the Old Testament worship, the Old Covenant worship, I should say, thank offerings were part of Israel's worship. Well, this tells us we should be thanking God as we worship him in prayer. Leviticus 7, 2 Chronicles 29, if you want the references. And we come to Job's approach to prayer. Job prompts us to take a slightly different approach. Charles Spurgeon, you know, the great London preacher of the 19th century, says that here Job, quote, reveals the secrets of his closet and unveils the art of prayer. This man, who is so much in need, does not just make his requests known to God. He marshals arguments. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. This transformed the way I pray. And I hope it is helpful to you. This is why God has given it to us in his word. Job is not coming to Santa Claus with requests. Otherwise, he might just spout, I want this, I want that. I want these other things. Are you writing this down? He is not supplicating pagan gods. He doesn't bring a gift to bribe them. the way you do with pagan gods, because that's what they like. He is approaching Yahweh the Lord. Yahweh is holy, and so his people know that he is holy, and they must approach him as such. It was his sermon, Effective Prayer, sermon on this text that drew my attention to this. And in that sermon, let me read you what he says about coming to God in a careful, thoughtful manner. He says, "In times of peril and distress, we may fly to God just as we are, as the dove enters the cleft of the rock, even though her plumes are ruffled. But in ordinary times, we should not come with an unprepared spirit, even as a child does not come to his father in the morning till he has washed his face." How times have changed. Yes. "See the priest over there. He has a sacrifice to offer, but he does not rush into the court of the priests and hack the bullock with the first poleaxe upon which he can lay his hand. But when he rises, he washes his feet at the brazen laver. He puts on his garments and adorns himself with the priestly vestments. Then he comes to the altar with his victim properly divided according to the law, and is careful to do according to the command, even to such a simple matter as the placing of the fat and the liver and the kidneys. He takes the blood in a bowl and he pours it in an appropriate place at the foot of the altar, not throwing it just as it may occur to him, and he kindles the fire, not with common flame, but with the sacred fire off the altar. Now this ritual is all superseded, but the truth which it taught remains the same. Our spiritual sacrifices should be offered with holy carefulness. God forbid that our prayer should be a mere leaping out of bed and kneeling down and saying anything that comes first to hand. On the contrary, may we wait upon the Lord with holy fear and sacred awe." And this is how Job approaches prayer. "And so let us order our cause before him and fill our mouths with arguments when we pray." Job knows that this is the God who made the world through the Logos in Greek, the Word. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made through him. Nothing was made that was not made through him. And we, this God who made the world in this way, we are made in his image. We are rational beings. That's why you're sitting here listening to the Word, and I'm standing here preaching the Word to you." He said through Isaiah, come, let us reason with one another. Reason. He addressed us through the prophets who spoke to our minds. And he left us a written testimony in his Word, which we are to read and understand with our minds. He engages our minds, and he promises. He makes promises to us and binds himself with these promises. And we are to understand those promises. And understanding the general promises, we are to be able to look at our particular situations and apply the general promise and then make an appeal to him on the basis of those promises. This is engaging the mind. So knowing who his God is and in the confidence of God's covenant love to him, Job approaches him with arguments. And it pleases the Lord that he does this. And the Lord invites it. The Lord invites it by his character as this God who speaks and spoke the world into existence. He invites it by his promises. The fact that he is a promise-giving and promise-keeping God suggests that we are to think about our situation and his promises and then appeal to them before him. And it is suggested by the record of his dealings with us. If we look at Daniel, as we continue on through the passages there in your bulletin, in Daniel we see this in his prayer, as well as in other prayers, but Daniel is particularly striking. Daniel's prayer, after learning that his people, who have been carried off into captivity in Babylon, would be there for 70 years. And he begins, you'll notice, with adoration. Where is it? Let's put it in front of me. He begins with adoration. And But he is also setting up the argument. Verse 4, I prayed to the Lord my God, and made confession, saying, O Lord, and then he inserts the adoration, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. He's going to appeal to that covenant love, that steadfast love, that covenant-keeping character. Later on, he's setting up the grounds for his appeal later in the prayer. And then from verses 5 through 8, he confesses his sin and the sin of his people. And you notice the sin of his people is not just, Lord, I am as disappointed in them as you are. No, no. They're his people and he's part of them. He owns his people's sin and he confesses his people's sin. We are so much in the habit, are we not, of thinking, oh, Lord, what has become of this country? If only the country could be more like me and my church. The country has left my church. The country is over there and I'm over here. No, this country is us. We are up to our knees, if not our throats, in the sins of our country. And so we confess not only our sins, but our country's sins. Then he returns to the character of God in verse 9. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. He keeps coming back to that. There's kind of rhythm of the prayer. Mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. Combined there with the contrast, God's mercy and forgiveness, our unfaithfulness. And he alternates back and forth between adoration and confession until verse 16, he begins his argument. So he set up this argument. He doesn't just launch into the argument. Adoration and confession, adoration and confession. Your utter worthiness, our utter unworthiness. Your faithfulness, our unfaithfulness. Adoration, confession. And then with all of that having been said, and you can tell from the heart, there's no perfunctory, I have sinned in thought, word, and deed. He goes into detail. And as the confession of, as the Westminster Confession says, confessing particular sins particularly and frequently. Verse 16, we come to the argument, O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from, notice, your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all those around us. Now, therefore, is a rational word. Therefore, on the basis of everything I've said, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. He is a God of mercy. He's already established his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, he appeals to God's love for himself. O Lord, make your face shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. O open your eyes and see our desolations. And the city that is called by your name, it is God's city, called by your name, for we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness. He's like that sinner in the temple. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Right? That's all I am. All we have is unrighteousness. I am all unrighteousness, the hymn says. But because of your great mercy, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, he says, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. The Lord has taken this city and this people as his own, his treasured possession. And the Lord is jealous for his own name. He loves his own glory, as he should, because he is God and the creator of all things. And Daniel appeals to this, as he should. And it pleases God that he should. Daniel asked the Lord to spare Jerusalem and his people their present afflictions and desolations because of God's righteous character. That's where he starts. And he comes back again and again because of God's righteous character. Brothers and sisters, appeal to that. Be mindful of that. And of course, we begin with, if you begin with adoration instead of Thank you for this day. I need this and this. You're reminded of his righteous character, and you can build your hopes on that righteous character, your hopes in this matter that is before you. And it is his own sanctuary. And so Daniel calls on the Lord to defend it for his own sake. That sanctuary is long gone. The Romans destroyed it in 70 AD. So is there no sanctuary now which we can call on God to defend? What is God's sanctuary now? The church, right? The church. It says in Scripture, Jesus says, tear down this sanctuary and I will build it again in 3 days. Yeah, and he's talking about, John says, his body. And we are in Christ. If you look at the word temple in the Bible, it refers to the temple in Jerusalem. It refers to Jesus, who is the temple of God. And it also refers, I believe in 1 Corinthians, to the people of God. We are God's temple, built up with these holy stones. And Christ is the cornerstone and the capstone. So, Lord, this is your church. Appeal to it. Lord, glorify your name in your church. Your church is cast down. Your church is humbled in sin. And appeal to that. The Lord's love for his church is not a love that will ever fail. And he appeals to the city of his own name that is called by his name. Again, Jerusalem is in the Middle East, but we are God's Jerusalem. Again, the church of Christ, the body of Christ, the city of God. That is the people of God. And finally, he appeals to the Lord's mercy, to which he has made reference twice before in the prayer. Specifically, he mentions forgiveness, an aspect of love that belongs to the Lord. Verse 9, it says, these things to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. It's not that the Lord sometimes is merciful and sometimes is forgiveness and you just have to hit him on the right day. No, no. These things belong to him. They characterize him. They are his essence. He is inseparable from his mercy. He is inseparable from his forgiveness. You can take that to the bank. The banks may fail. The banks will fail. But the Lord's mercy and forgiveness will never fail. No, they belong to him. And then he says, for your own sake, he pleads, this holy exile, your city, your people, your name. The Lord, as I said, is a jealous God. He loves himself with a perfect love. In us, that's vanity. In us, that's idolatry. But in God, it is perfectly suitable that he love himself, that he is jealous for the glory of his name over his creation. And so we appeal to that, as saints in the Old Testament did. And that is part of asking as we come to prayer, not what do I want? What would please me? But what would please God? What would glorify God? I'm bringing this request. Is this glorifying to God? I want such and such a thing. Well, how can I glorify God with such and such a thing? I want to be out from under this burden. Well, would it glorify God? How would it glorify God? And then appeal to God. And if you can't think of how it might glorify God, well, that wouldn't really be glorifying to God. Don't pray it, right? It's a rule of thumb as well. So, brothers and sisters, when wise Christians pray, the character and promises of God dominate our perspective. The character of God, the promises of God. God will not break his promises. They dominate our perspective. The record of God's provision is foremost in our mind. The record of God's provision in our own lives, that requires going back and reflecting upon our lives. You know, at one point, okay, I have problems. When I was a boy, I wrote out all kinds of hockey statistics. Why did I do that? I know there was a problem in the bud there. And you know, I'm a political scientist, not one of those really number crunching political scientists, but still, I like to make a record of things. And at some point I said, you know, life, it hits you at a certain point in life. Life is just flying by. What did we do for Christmas that year? And what did we do for summer vacation that year? It's like it didn't happen. I've forgotten. And so I started maybe you don't want to hear this. I started going through all the records. And so from putting together a family record, and each year, you know, the major events of that year for the family, who was born, who got married, what car we were driving, what color it was, and things of this sort. And what I found was, in putting this project together, I saw more clearly the Lord's providence, the Lord's provision, a pattern of the Lord's goodness. And I had a deeper sense of the Lord's way with me and mine in the past, and gave me a greater confidence in the Lord's provision and gentle and loving ways in the future. So when a Christian prays, whether you have a family record of this sort or not, when a Christian prays, you are mindful of how he has dealt with you in the past, and therefore how you can expect him to deal with you in the future. Maybe not in the same exact way. He's full of surprises, but they are always good surprises. But also going through the scriptures. We need to know the scriptures, because there is a record of the Lord's dealings, not just with you, but with his people. This is the character of God. These are the promises of God. These are the dealings of God with his people. And John says these things are written down to encourage you. And so we know these things, and we are mindful of these things, and we appeal to these things. You have done it, Lord, the Christian says. You have always done it. Now do it again. There's a prayer. And like Job, and also like the Apostle Paul, he argues from the greater to the lesser. As when he says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, freely give us all things?" Romans 8, right? He has done the greater thing. How will he not also do this lesser thing? It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. Lord, you have redeemed me out of sin and death. You have given your only begotten son to die for me. Now, Lord, I bring this smaller thing. And you can bring it with confidence, arguing from the greater to the lesser. Having met our greatest need by paying the greatest price, he will surely meet these lesser ones. So, brothers and sisters, knowing this and being taught in this way, coming into the new year, we're to pray. Be faithful in prayer, but pray with confidence. A Christian's prayer is not a wish, it's a confidence. Okay? I've prayed about this to my God, who has promised me, and he is this God, and so I can have peace. Philippians 4, Paul talks about the peace that therefore you do this, and the peace that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The peace that passes all understanding, the peace that is not based on your ability to understand and calculate and figure out the world and therefore have confidence. It's the peace that goes beyond your understanding. It's the peace that is based on the God who revealed himself to you and made the world and is your God. There's your confidence. And pray also, you know, often and freely, because you can have this confidence, because this is your God and you can pray to him and have peace. Pray all the time. If there's something that comes up with you or a friend of yours, go immediately to prayer. Not, "I will pray about that," and it never happens. The appointed time, I will pray about that. Pray right then and there. You don't have to make a display. You can pray within. And, of course, pray, as you pray with confidence, you pray with peace, that peace that passes all understanding. Brothers and sisters, may this new year be for all of us a praying year, praying together, praying on our own. May it be a year of peace and confidence, not because nothing happens, nothing befalls us. Things will befall us, but because we greet them, we approach them, we engage these things in prayer to our God, who is this God. Let's pray now. Oh, Heavenly Father, and that is no small thing that we can call you Heavenly Father, not the Heavenly Father, but our Heavenly Father. Who is perfectly wise, as a wise father would be? Who is perfectly loving and protective and providing to us, as a perfect father would be? Our Heavenly Father, we pray that we would be more faithful in your household, addressing you, asking you for our needs, and confident, as loving children are, confident that our Father will provide for all of our needs in Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, we pray that you protect us from evil and the evil one, and give us our daily bread. And we know you will pray, you will give us all sorts of things we don't need. But we have confidence that you'll give us what we do need. And so when we see a shortage of need, Father, we pray you give us the grace to know that our needs are met and our Father loves us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.